references in Boyce's notes. In doing so, we observe that John Chrysostom, the Patriarch of Constantinople with 14 mentions, and Theodore Beza with 12 mentions, are the two most cited extra-biblical sources in Boyce's notes. In addition, we considered Irena Backus's monograph, The Reformed Roots of the English New Testament, the influence of Theodore Beza on the English New Testament, to frame a discussion of the immense influence that Beza had, that Beza exerted upon the King James translators. In this lesson, we want to consider what Boyce's notes tell us about the discussions that transpired at the general meeting regarding how the English text should read, okay? So we've looked at Boyce's notes and the general meeting now from a few different sort of vantage points. Last week, we did it from the vantage point of extra-biblical references, and what I want to do in this lesson is focus on specifically what the notes have to say about the English reading of the text, or how the text should read in English, in your English Bible, okay? So I've titled this point here, English Idiom, Style, and Register, in the notes of John Boyce. English Idiom, Style, and Register, in the notes of John Boyce. In Lesson 180, we quoted the following statement from Helen Moore and Julian Reed in Manifold Greatness, The Making of the King James Bible, regarding the notes of John Boyce, quote, "As well as recording the translator's intricate scholarly debates, Boyce's notes also reveal a degree of attention to the matter of English idiom and some concern with the style and register of the translation." So what that's talking about is how does it sound, how does it read in English, okay? So you can understand that there's going to be a variety of concerns. Are they, number one, are they accurately translating? Are they accurately revising? And then another concern is going to be, well, how does it sound when it is read in English? The 1611 has stamped right on the title page the statement to be read in the churches. So the King James Bible was produced and done from the vantage point of its public reading in a church service, okay? I'll have more to say about that in a little while, okay? Thus far, we have observed what Boyce's notes reveal about the translator's concern for the what Boyce's notes reveal about the translator's concern for the sound and style of the English text they were revising / creating. So we haven't said much about this. We've looked a lot about we looked at the Greek and Beza, and we've talked about a lot of those kinds of things. What we want to focus on here is English. The 17th century chronicler John Sheldon paints a picture of the general meeting at work in his book Table Talk. Quote, "The translation in King James's time took an excellent way. The part of the Bible was given to him who was most excellent in such a tongue as the Apocrypha to Andrew Downs. And then they met together and one read the translation, the rest holding in their hands some Bible, either of the learned tongues or French, Spanish, Italian, etc. If they found any fault, they spoke up. If not, he read on." Now, what Sheldon is talking about there is what I would call an audible read. So according to what Sheldon is saying, is one of the last things they did is one of them stood with the proposed translation, maybe at a lectern similar to what I'm doing right now, and they read the text out loud. And other guys sitting in the room, they had, one guy had Greek, another guy had Hebrew, another guy had French, Italian, Latin, English, Latin, whatever. And they're all listening as the text is being read out loud. If somebody has a question or a comment or an objection, they would chime in, etc. But the final read of this, the final process of the general meeting, appears to be an audible read of the English text out loud. And then other men are sitting there with these other translations or the learned tongues. And then they are, if they're finding fault, they're speaking up. If not, they just continue reading it out loud. Now, that speaks to the idea that they are specifically seeking to craft a text that sounds a certain way in English when it is read out loud. Okay, they're definitely concerned about that. It is not their chief concern. Their chief concern is accurately translating. But it is a concern that they have of how is it sounding when it is read out loud. I take these statements by Selden to be a reference to the general meeting. They describe the final polish in audible reading being placed upon what would become the King James Bible. After all, the King James Bible was produced, quote, to be read in the churches. So there's a certain element here where they are intentionally revising the text at the general meeting with a eye on how it will sound when it is read out loud. Okay, David Teams, author of Majesty, that's this book right here, David Teams, author of Majesty, the king behind the King James Bible, describes the aureal, i.e. linguistic nature of the English Renaissance and how this Elizabethan aesthetic impacted the King James translators. Now, the word aureal means what? Anybody know what it means? It means audible, it means heard, it means how it sounds, it's vocal, okay? So there's an aureal quality here to what he is calling the English Renaissance and the Elizabethan aesthetic that impacted the King James translators. Everybody go to page 2, okay? Now, I find all this completely fascinating, and I hope you will as well. So look at the top of page 2. This is quoting from David Teams. Quote, "The demise of the Roman Catholic Church in England, outlawed as it was from the days of Henry VIII, confiscated all its properties were, abbeys, castles, lands, left a hole in culture, a big gaping hole. For centuries it had been a Catholic England. At this dismantling, there was a void of large dimensions. As fluid as culture was, as teeming and as eager as early modern England was, there were strong currents that could not be ignored." Now, I'm going to stop there for a minute. I am not a Roman Catholic. I am against the Roman Catholic teaching. But I will say, there is a certain pomp and circumstance and pageantry to the Catholic Mass, where everything is done on this grandiose scale, and so on and so forth. So if you've ever been in a Catholic church, you sort of know what I'm talking about. So England for centuries has been Roman Catholic England, and now all of a sudden, the church is banned and things are changing. And if you look at the next point, the Roman Catholic Mass was and still is a grand spectacle. Mysteries were celebrated with a language, Latin, just as mysterious to most of the faithful. The liturgy engaged all the senses. It was magnificent and was suddenly absent. So the idea that Teams is after here is the idea that, listen, there's a certain cultural impact that this had, and now it's just gone. It's just like removed from the culture with the banning of the Catholic Church under Henry VIII. Okay? Look at the next point. In 1576, James Burbage built the first theater in London. There had not been a theater in town for more than 1,000 years since the Roman occupation. What was lost to the people with the pageantry of the Roman Catholic Church was returned to them with the rise of the theater. The great gaping hole in culture gave them a new champion, indeed a new kind of church, a new priesthood, and it was so very English. So the idea there is, what is going to replace the pomp and circumstance of the Catholic Mass in England? It is going to be the rise of the theater. Okay? You think about the theater, you think about Shakespeare, you think about this great time period of the Elizabethan age where, in the age of Shakespeare, where all of these things are happening. Sylvia, at the end of that, we need to strike that quotation mark after English, because it's a continuation here. Look at the next point. The pulpit was exchanged for a stage, and the language of plays was reminiscent of the high tone of the Mass. It was, after all, a listening culture, a culture of the word, a particularly English occupation. Other forms of art, sculpting, painting, music, even architecture, with only a few exceptions, were to be found elsewhere outside of the little island, in Italy, Holland, Germany, France. English captures its reflection in words, in the subtleties of the human voice. It is a direct exchange, immediate, intimate. Majesty has no better home. So you think about, and I know you all think about this all the time, and that is, what is English, what is the English Renaissance known for? It is not known for its painters, its sculptors, its architects. It is known for its playwrights. Okay? Art, architecture, sculpting, all of those things were prevalent, as it said there in the notes, in Holland, Germany, France, and Italy, where those things happened. The English Renaissance takes shape around the theater, around the play, and around the spoken word as a form of culture and arts and entertainment. Okay? It should be little wonder, next paragraph, that English had become the lingua francana of the civilized world, or that English dominates music, film, literature, and the dramatic arts. This is still true today. This is still true today that English is dominating the dramatic arts. This is still the case. The English imagination was and remains aural. It expressed itself in sound, and the culture was tuned for it. Shakespeare and others would not have written as they did had the audience not been able to understand. It was all very alive. The Elizabethan audience was eager, alert, and excited to this new form of entertainment. Touching Englishness to the quick, the play was the very soul of the English Renaissance. It is a key to understanding the age itself and its queen. To ignore the development of the theater is to ignore the spirit of the age, the powerful linguistic tide that swept everyone up, that saturated the culture. In the years between 1584 and 1623, you'll notice, is that right in the years that the King James Bible was translated, okay? Hardly more than a single generation, more than 50 million people passed through theater doors, okay? So the point that Keynes is making is the King James translators are reared and steeped in this Elizabethan aesthetic of the power of English as the spoken word, as expressed most visibly through the play and the theater, and how that is sort of replaced the Catholic Mass in the English imagination as the great art form of the English Renaissance. So these translators are reared and steeped in this culture, this aural culture, that is tuned to picking up on all of these subtleties that are found in these plays, of which Shakespeare is you know, the most emblematic person that we could look to in this. According to Teams, the King James translators had been reared on this Elizabethan aesthetic and had ears tuned to discern the aural nature of the English language. Quote, the King James translators were steeped in this Elizabethan aesthetic, this powerful linguistic vitality, this Hamletized soul of the age, that was characterized by a penetrating, high-velocity wit and melancholy that spun forth the finest lines ever written in language. Okay? Now, I don't think he's exaggerating here. Shakespeare today, more than 400 years later, is he still viewed as the greatest English playwright ever? And when you look at the English Renaissance is known for Shakespearean theater. If you look at Italy, you will encounter all of the great Ninja Turtles. Raphael, Leonardo, Michelangelo, right? You know that the Ninja Turtles were all named after Renaissance artists? If you didn't know that, you do now. The Italians were known for their art, their painting, their sculpting, their architecture. The English were known for their plays, for the theater. Look at the next quote from Teams. Top page 3. What it doesn't mean is that the translators attempted to make the scripture sound Shakespearean. I'm not sure they consciously wanted the scriptures to sound like anything but itself, but what does that mean? The King James translators did not attempt to impose a voice or any sense of style upon the translation. They felt that beauty lay nested in the original Hebrew and Greek text, and they submitted themselves accordingly. Their task, as they saw it, was to coax it forward, to draw it out. So in other words, is there great richness and beauty in the Hebrew and Greek? And what they're trying to do is bring it out, coax it out of Hebrew and Greek into what language? Into English, okay? And yet, as any miner or archaeologist understands, to do this kind of precision work, To finesse this kind of detail, you need the right tools. The translators had the right tools, but more than that, the tools they had were well calibrated. Also, the rules of translation included nothing about
sonority
or style. The translators were left to their own instincts as to the sound it made. So, if you go back on the back table and you pick up and read again those rules, Bancroft's rules, they don't say anything about how the text should sound in English. There was no rules about that. There was nothing. So are they sort of left to their own choices, to their own skill in deciding how the text should read from a audible standpoint, okay? The Elizabethan aesthetic is the perfect storm. The collision of powerful and unrepeatable elements, among them a language coming into its own, a spirit disposed to the word, and one ridiculously fine poet. An entire culture was swept up in a powerful linguistic current that included not only Shakespeare, but Ben Jonson and John Donne, as well as their predecessors, Edmund Spenser and Christopher Marlowe. We have included Francis Bacon and his brother Anthony in with this lot, and Sir Walter Raleigh. Even Elizabeth herself and James, all literary, all empowered by the poetic ideal of the age. Now look at, let's compare these lines from Hamlet with Psalm 8. Okay, we'll read Hamlet first. So Shakespeare writes in Hamlet, quote, "What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculty, in form and moving, how expressed and admirable, an action like an angel, in apprehension, how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is the quiet, the quintessence of dust." Okay? Now compare that with Psalm 8. "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? That thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor." Now look at it. Shakespeare, I'm not saying I agree with the theology of what Shakespeare said. What I'm trying to get you to evaluate is the quality of the English. Okay? Do you not see how they are very similar in sound when they are read out loud? Alright? Does this consideration somehow diminish the King James Bible? No, it does not. On the contrary, the times were alive, effervescent. English was in the throes of discovering itself. The late Elizabethan age was an age of linguistic sizzle. Its echo has been long and powerful. The translators were all Elizabethans, all passionately literate. This aesthetic could only enhance the beauty and magnificence that was already there in the fold of Scripture. It had the ability to make beautiful even more beautiful. The Elizabethan aesthetic was the filter through which the King James translators tested every word. It was a literary spirit that governed culture, a spirit of the word, a profoundly English spirit that had risen to its zenith in the age of Elizabeth. So guys, what you need to get here is this Bible that has captured the imagination of English people for well over 400 years being done at the precise time where there are people that are really cognizant of this, of English becoming its own language and becoming the most important language in terms of the arts is concerned. So these guys are doing this work at like exactly the right time to create this sort of, unwittingly create this sort of great work of English. So if you look back, this book was written, guys, in 2010, 2011, 2010, as part of the literature that was written to commemorate the 400th anniversary of the King James. And there were a bunch of books that were written this way. The King James Bible, along with Shakespeare, is considered to be the greatest piece of English literature that has ever been written. And if it's done at this exact time, we have this convergence happening in the culture by guys who are reared in this sort of aureal aesthetic for how things should sound. So let's get to the next point, and then I'll pause if there's any questions. So I'm on page 4. Simply stated, I find this point to be fascinating. The plays of William Shakespeare were never written to be read, or worse, studied. He did not publish his plays in his own lifetime. The difference is subtle and thought beyond any science to explain. There is a difference between listening and reading. There's a difference between listening and reading. So every high school English teacher, senior English class, that passes out Macbeth and says, read Macbeth, like I had to do, is missing the point. What makes Macbeth great is not that you read it and you're like, oh, this is great. What makes Macbeth or Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet or whatever great is when it comes alive, when it is acted out. Otherwise, it's just like, yeah, great. In fact, it's pretty bummer, you know. Both of the kids in Romeo and Juliet end up killing themselves. But, you know, whatever. It's great. It's tragic. But when it's done on the stage, does it have life to it that it doesn't have when you just read it? Okay? So, let me start over. The plays of William Shakespeare were never meant to be read or, worse, studied. He did not publish his plays in his own lifetime. The difference is subtle and thought beyond any science to explain. There is a difference between listening and reading. A poor example, but an immediate one, might be the difference between listening to a song by your favorite singer as opposed to merely reading the lyrics. That's true. I can go to Google and I can load the lyrics for any song I want, and I can just read the lyrics. But there's a difference between just reading the lyrics and hearing the artist what? Sing the song, perform the song. Okay? Certain intimacies are denied in the reading that are alive and resonant in the hearing. I'll be honest with you. I think there's a difference between you guys that are here right now in this classroom, in the flesh, listening to me teach. There's a difference for you than there is for somebody who's watching me live right now or watching the recording later on. Because there's a certain dynamic that people miss when they're not physically present for the event. Now, you guys can say I'm crazy if you want. You guys agree with that or not?
I agree
with it. Yeah, you all agree. They all agree here, okay? Yeah, that's a great analogy as well. It's like watching sports on TV. If you're there, physically in the stadium or what have you, do you feel the crowd? And are you part of that in a way that you're not if you're at home? Okay? So, this is why, and this is just an aside, This is exactly why, though, I think it is so important for believers to be in church. This is why if you can make it to a sound doctrine church within an hour of your house, you need to go. Because you are missing out on the shared experience with the other members of the body of Christ. Okay? Now, I could get off on that, but I'm not going to. I'm just using it as an example. The King James Bible was appointed to be read in the churches. One of the last steps of the translation was a hearing, an aureal review. The following is an example of what might have been heard at this review. The difference between the two translations of Ecclesiastes 11:1 is conspicuous. More often, the differences varied by a rhythmical movement in the line, the placement of a comma, an inflection, or an ambiguity that remained without resolve altogether. So let's look at this example from Ecclesiastes 11:1, okay? So the first line is from Coverdale. Send thy victual over the waters. Besides the fact that most of you don't know what victual means, okay, compared to the bishops, lay thy bread upon wet faces. The King James and the Geneva, cast thy bread upon the waters. What sounds the best? Cast thy bread upon the waters. I mean, that's just better, right?
It sounds better. Lay thy bread on wet faces? What? What? Okay.
Voices notes now give us insight into the nature and content of the translator's discussions around English idiom and style. We will consider some of the clear examples from Boyce's notes of these discussions. We could also compare the discussion reported in Boyce's notes with the earlier stages of the project as found in the base text of the 1602 Bishop's Bible, Manuscript 98, and the final product of 1611. So what we can do is we can look at what was the discussion at the end of the road, and how does that discussion line up with the base text, where the text stood after a first round of revision in Manuscript 98, and what the final text, and how the final text read. Okay? Now, before we go any further, does anybody have any questions or comments?
When the Catholics were kicked out of England, were there underground churches, or what happened to the Catholic faith at that time?
So, there was always a sort of, at least initially, underground remnant of Catholicism.
Were the friars and priests all
supported, or? No, they were, so when Henry VIII outlawed the Catholic Church and they made the switch to the Anglican Church or the Church of England, I'm not prepared off the top of my head to say what happened to all of those. A lot of them, I'm assuming, probably just sort of enveloped themselves into the new Church of England, but there probably were some, you know, committed Catholics who wouldn't do that, who had to either leave England or probably take refuge somewhere and maybe practice somewhat in seclusion. And we also know that when, you know, for example, then when what's her name, Bloody Mary becomes queen, a lot of these Catholics that had sort of gone underground come back to the fore, and now the Protestants all flee for the continent of Europe, and then if that flips back around when Elizabeth becomes queen again, or not again, but when she becomes queen and reinstates Protestantism in England. So, I don't know. I find all of this fascinating. The King James Bible is done at the precise cultural moment by guys who are tuned to how things should sound. And according to the notes of Selden, one of the last things they did is an audible read. I find that just to be so interesting that that's the way that this went. Okay? Let's look at a few examples now. So the way I've structured this, guys, is I'm going to give you the voice note first. Then under the voice note, you're going to see what the 1602 bishops had. Then I have manuscript 98, and then I have the AV. And then if I have any comments underneath, those will be in the last like square bullet. Okay. So let's look at the first example I want to look at is Romans 3:9, starting with Boyce's note. Now, there's some Greek in this. I'm just going to kind of skip over that and read the English. So, the voices know. After he had said many things concerning the infidelity and iniquity of the Jews might be able to ask, what then? Are we surpassed? Are we excelled plainly by the Greeks? Otherwise in the person of the Jews, for this must be referred to the Jews is clear from what follows. What then? Are we safe and out of danger? Are we preferred? Are we God's darlings? Okay, now, all of this stuff here is Boyce's notes. So he is taking notes in real time on the conversation related to this verse. So at some level, you're going to say, well, what is he talking about? What he's talking about is he's recording the conversations here about how some people thought the text should read. So all of this stuff here in italics is the conversation about how it should read. So there was conversation at the general meeting about the verse reading as follows in italics there. What then? Are we safe and out of danger? Are we preferred? Are we God's darlings? Let's look at the bishops. the 1602 bishops. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before assured both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Antiscript 98. What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So there's a change there from assured to what? Proved. I tried to underline the change for you. And then the AV reads, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved Jews, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So, from this we can see that Boyce's alternative reading, see the italics above, was not accepted into the AV. So Boyce, this part right here, is what Boyce is suggesting as a possible alternative reading. Now we can see, was that at all accepted? No, it was not. It was not accepted by the revision committee, and basically the text as revised by Manuscript 98 is allowed to stand and to become the final rendition, okay? So does everybody see how this works? We can imagine having like a, I don't know, you can take like a dipstick and you can dip it in at the beginning with the 1602 bishops, the middle with Manuscript 98, the final tollgate with the notes of John Boyce against what the thing ended up as in the AV. Okay? Let's look at the next one. 1 Corinthians 10:11, Boyce's note. He starts with the saying that the thought may completed read thus, these things as our examples happen to them. A.D., Andrew Downs, sharply and violently exerted himself beyond measure for the interpretation of Augustine, that this, the examples, were understood as concerning the types and figures of the people of old, but the scope of the passage does not admit this interpretation. The 1602 bishops here had all these things happen unto them for ensamples, but they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Manuscript 98 revised the verse, dropped the all, put the word now in. Now these things happened unto them for ensamples, but is changed to and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. And then finally the AV has, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So, there's a big discussion related to this verse, recorded in Boyce's notes, but does it lead to any really significant changes to the actual text? The answer is what? No. So that is a key point to Boyce's notes. Just because something was discussed, or just because Boyce makes a recommendation on how something could, maybe, or should read, does that automatically mean the committee accepted those revisions into the text? The answer is no. So, look at the square point there. This entry in Boyce's notes is of personal interest to me, given what I have said about the words ensample and example. Boyce's notes indicate that the translators believe that verse 11, quote, completed the thought. What thought? In the context would be the thought that started in verse 6, in which the same Greek word appears and is rendered example. Boyce's notes reveal that he and the other translators did not understand ensample and example to be wholly different words of discriminated meaning as they are used interchangeably in the same context in 1 Corinthians 10. So you know, those of you that have been around for a while, that, you know, I get myself into trouble with certain people because I say that ensample and example mean the same thing. They're spelling variants of the same word and they mean the same thing. Okay? There are others who disagree with that and they think no. The notes of John Boyce, though, speak very clearly and forcefully to the point that did the King James translators view there to be a discriminated meaning between ensample and example? No. They did not. No. End sample is an older form of the word. during the time of the translation, it could be spelled this way, it could be spelled that way. And they spell it both ways in the same context. Okay.
I think in the preface they explain why they did that.
They do explain that. They say, and we'll be talking about the preface in sometime in the near future, they say that they were going to not stand curiously upon a uniformity of phrasing. And that if a word, if a given Hebrew or Greek word could be rendered church or assembly, were they going to lock themselves into a principle of rigidity in always rendering the same word, the same Hebrew or Greek word with the same English word? They explicitly say in the preface that they did not do that, knowing that some people would have a problem with it. Okay? So let's move on to the next one. 1 Corinthians 13:11. Boyce suggests in the notes, I understood, I cared as a child, I had a child's mind, I imagined as a child, I was affected as a child. That's what he records in his notes about a possible alternative reading to 1 Corinthians 13:11. Now, look at the 1602 bishops. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I imagined as a child, but as soon as I was a man, I put away childishness. That was the base text. Manuscript 98 revises as follows. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. So imagined is changed to what? Thought. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. We need to underline childish things. So notice how as soon as I was a man was changed to, but when I became a man, I put away childish things is the reading in the place of I put away childishness. And then the AV reads, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. So does the AV accept the revisions of Manuscript 98 without any further change? Yes. And does Boyce propose something else that is not accepted into the text? Shake your head yes. That's what happened. Okay. Philippians 3, verse 4. Boyce's note reads, what did I say? 3:14. I think I said 3:4 maybe. 3:14. Philippians 3:14. Boyce's notes read, quote, I follow directly to the prize of the high calling. Others, I follow toward the mark of the prize. So, Boyce is suggesting the reading, I follow directly to the prize, and somebody else suggested, I follow toward the mark of the prize, as an alternative to how the text should read. Okay? So guys, can you see what is happening here? Somebody is standing there reading the text. Everyone is what? Listening. As they listen, somebody raises their hand and they're like, wait a minute. I'm not sure that sounds right, or is accurate, or what have you, whatever their objection, okay? So one alternative discussed was, I follow directly to the prize of the high calling. Another, I follow toward the mark of the prize. The 1602 bishops' base text said, and I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Manuscript 98 drops the and simply says, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And the AV reads, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So the discussion recorded here in Boyce's notes, does it make its way into the text of the AV or not? It doesn't. But you can see what they're talking about. They're talking about what makes the most sense and how should the text read in what? In what language? English. Okay? Another one. Colossians 2:2. Boyce's note says, being knit together in love and instructed in all riches, the Hebrew word knit together, compare, signifies both at once joined together and instructed or teach. It is not inconsistent with the truth, therefore, the apostle took account of both meanings. So they're talking about the reading here in the verse, okay? Now look at those 1602 bishops. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and in all riches of certainty of understanding, to know the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Now, this verse is blank in manuscript 98, which means, did they initially intend to accept the bishop's reading without revision?
Yeah.
We've talked about this before, right? But now look at the King James. And I think I accidentally failed to mark something here. That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So there is a difference there, is there not, between that and the 1602. The 1602 reads in that phrase, and in all riches of certainty of understanding. So we need to underline this. The AV reads, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. So was there a change made to this subsequent to the production of manuscript 98, and in a very same place that the text is under scrutiny according to the notes of voice? You guys following that? So manuscript 98 is blank, meaning that the original company that worked on this verse, did they move the bishop's verse forward without revision? Yes. Then it comes before the final committee, and is there a discussion about this exact verse in this exact phrase that is now further revised by the AV in a way that is consistent with the conversation that took place? Okay? To the acknowledgement, so there's a change there also, to the acknowledgement of the mystery and of God and of the Father and of Christ. So you see the type of things that are going on here. Are they, I'm going to say it this way for lack of a better way of saying it, but are they like wordsmithing the text at the end? The English text, are they wordsmithing it? All right. Then we got Hebrew, another famous verse is Hebrews 11:1. Boyce's notes record the following. Talking about faith in Hebrews 11:1, his notes read, is a most sure warrant of things, is a being of things hoped for, a discovery, a demonstration of things that are not seen. So is Boyce noting this as an alternative reading to Hebrews 11:1 in the notes? Okay? Look at the 1602 bishops. Faith is the ground of things hoped for. You know what? I need to go back up for a minute. I forgot about this. Go back to Colossians 2:2. When I say there for manuscript 98 that it's not available, what I mean is the document that I have that grants me access to manuscript 98, I can't actually read what this verse says. That's what I meant to say. That, however, does not change the fact that has the AV revised things from the 1602 bishops, and is it revised in clauses that were specifically discussed by Boyce in the notes? So all that's true, I just need to clarify that about manuscript 98. What prompted me to remember that is the one I have here for Hebrews 11:1 where I can see it, and it is blank. Okay? So the 1602 bishops, Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the ground of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is blank in manuscript 98, so it does not recommend any changes. And then the AV finally reads, now faith is the substance of things hoped for. So we need to underline now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So did they accept Boyce's alternative reading in the notes?
I don't think Boyce is really giving an alternative reading. He's just making comments. He's just writing things, giving various alternative meanings of the phrase.
Yeah, he's either doing that or he's recording other recommendations. It's unclear what he's doing because that's all it says. So unless we can like resurrect Boyce and bring him in here, there's a certain level of ambiguity.
The point is, are they discussing the text at this place and how it should read in English? Okay.
A couple more. Hebrews 13:8. Boyce's note, yesterday and today the same and forever. Andrew Downs recommended that. If the words be arranged in this manner, the statement will be more majestic. AD. So there's a huge clue, right? His whole recommendation is based upon how it sounds where? In what language?
English.
And he actually uses the expression more majestic in the notes. So AD, Andrew Downs, is making a recommendation based upon the majesty of the reading. Okay? So the 1602 bishops here had Jesus Christ, yesterday and today, the same forever. Manuscript 98 revised it. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And the AV accepts that, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then we could look also at Hebrews 2:24. Boyce's notes read, and carried up our sins to the tree. I'm sorry, 1 Peter 2:24. And carried our sins up to the tree. D. Harmer and A.D. and Andrew Downs, okay, a bruise, blood clot, i.e., by stripes, lashes, which precedes is understood, in fact, from what follows. So there's conversation here, and the verse, the clause ultimately reads in the 1602 bishops, which his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. Manuscript 98 revised that to read, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. And the King James ultimately settled on, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So does the King James accept the revision noted in Manuscript 98? Yes. Okay. Now, if we look at the conclusion now, there's a whole bunch more examples, guys, in Teams' book on pages 212 through 215. Some of them I've covered here. Some of them are others. So here's what he says. Surprisingly, many alternatives were discussed. The following similar passages demonstrate the reviser's task. The variance between the reviewer's draft and the final reading of Scripture is at times small, hardly detectable, and at times conspicuous. Listen and judge for yourselves. In the following examples, the reviewer's draft is in the left column, and the final reading of the Scripture of the King James Bible is in the right. So here's a few that I didn't cover in the notes. Here's one. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The draft, that your spirit may be kept perfect. The final reading, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Is that a lot different? Mm-hmm. That's a lot different than what the draft they had. Here's Philippians 1:21. Life unto me is Christ, and death an advantage. That's clunky. Read it again. Life unto me is Christ, and death an advantage. And here's what they revised it as. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Famous line. Famous line from the King James Bible. Almost read, life unto me is Christ, and death an advantage. So do you see how they took that, and they smoothed it, and they polished it, and they rubbed it into a statement that's brilliant in English? Let's see here. Also, page 12. I don't have time to read all these, but if you're interested, I think this book might be in the church library. If you're interested, you want to look at pages 212 to 215 and then page 229. But that last one there, to me, is the one I just read, that last one is a great example. Okay? Here's the Philippians 1:21, life unto, I can't even read this without thinking about what I'm used to. So I set out to try to read it the way it is written, and it's like my brain won't let me because I'm so used to hearing it the other way. But here's what it said before they smoothed it. Life unto me is Christ and death an advantage. He came for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. That's so much better in terms of the way it sounds when it's read out loud. Let's go to the conclusion. On page 213, Teams quotes the following from Dr. David Norton's legendary work, A History of the English Bible as Literature, quote, "We may conclude from Boyce's notes that literary considerations were subordinate to accuracy. That is, soundness over sound. According to David Norton, quote, whatever one considers the positive literary qualities of the King James Bible to be, they do not exist through a deliberate attempt on the part of either the King James Bible translators or their predecessors to write good English." So in other words, they weren't sitting down and they're like, their main concern was not, we just need to write an English masterpiece. Their first concern was accuracy of text, accuracy to the original in translation. And a subordinate concern was making it sound good how or where in English. You following that?
Mm-hmm.
Put another way, they were primarily concerned with accuracy in translation and created masterful English by accident. In conclusion, please consider the following from the pen of Alistair McGrath's In the Beginning, the story behind the King James Bible and how it changed a nation, a language, and a culture. Quote, There was virtually universal agreement by the 19th and early 20th centuries that the King James Bible had made a massive contribution to the development of the English language in general and English prose in particular. Yet there is no evidence that the translators of the King James Bible had any great interest in matters of literature or linguistic development. Their concern was primarily to provide an accurate translation of the Bible on the assumption that accuracy was itself the most aesthetic of qualities to be desired. Paradoxically, the King James translators achieved literary distinction precisely because they were not deliberately pursuing it. Aiming at truth, they achieved what later generations recognized as beauty and elegance. Elegance was achieved by accident rather than by what? Design. So I think both of those statements are true, and I think what Boyce's notes demonstrate to us is that at the general meeting, as they read it out loud, at that final toll gate, were they working with somewhat the idea of how is this thing going to sound when it is read? Now, I should have had more. Apparently, I had 5 more minutes, so I could have packed this with some more quotes. I have another book at home by Leland Rakin, who wrote a book in 2011 commemorating the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible. And he talks about how if you want a Bible that sounds like the newspaper, it will slip out of your consciousness quickly. And he's referring to modern versions compared to the King James. By a guy who worked on the NIV, I might add. Okay? And he's acknowledging that one of the enduring characteristics of the King James Bible is the force and the impact it has when it is read out loud in public. Which I find to be just an absolutely fascinating concept when you think about how this was done and to what and with what aims and goals were they were after here in trying to achieve and to accomplish. Okay. So, anybody have any questions about this?
Yeah. Just a comment. I don't think it was an accident that it sounded good. I think it was deliberate. In fact, if you look at the quote on the top of page 7, it says, it will be more majestic if it's written this way. I think, and that's why they read it aloud. And they were translating the Word of God. They wanted it to sound like the Word of God.
I don't disagree with you, Mike. I do think that Norton and McGrath are correct, that their primary goal was not to write good English. Their primary goal was to accurately capture in English what the text says. Until the end, when they went through this final process, where they do seem to have subjected the text to an aerial review, where Downs says, listen, if we say it this way, it'll be more majestic, it'll sound better. So yeah, I think there was a certain level of intentionality, I would agree with that.
I mean, you've always said there's different ways of saying the same thing.
There is different ways of saying the same thing.
Some are dull, some are monotonous, some are beautiful and elegant.
Case in point, life unto me is Christ and death an advantage, versus for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. The first one, you hear it and you understand it, but it's like gone. The second one, you always remember when you hear it. Any other questions or comments?
So, you mentioned the, I know you probably explained example. What are the possible definition differences between the two that people who argue that they are different?
So, Ken, it's a great question, and I'll try to answer it as charitably as I can. The alleged differences in meaning are made up. And the people who are saying that the words are of discriminated meaning cannot agree on what the differences in meaning are. I have four books by people who are saying they are defining the word simply from the English text of the King James, and they are all coming up with four different definitions.
Not that I think it's a big deal one way or the other. The curiosity got the best of me.
If you Google an example, you'll find a discussion of some differences.
Yeah, and so here's the version of the OED that most people have. And I want example, apparently. Hang on. So I will bring this stuff up and write books about this, etc., and get myself into trouble because I'm saying stuff that people don't like, because they have a traditional mindset on this. This is the OED. This is the one most people have. Notice what it says. Example. An English sentence is derived from Latin through French. In the arrangement below, and the presumed logical order has been adopted in preference to order that which the senses are recorded in English. See also, sample with an A, and sample, which are ultimately the same word. They're the same word, just variant spellings. They mean the same thing. And the King James Bible is done at a time when the language is in transition. And there is no settled orthography. Orthography is a fancy word for spelling, on how to spell some of these words. And so there in the text of 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 6 it says one thing, in verse 11 it says another. They mean the same thing. The notes of voice make this extremely clear. And anyone who says otherwise, in my opinion, and again, I'm going to get hate mail for saying this, they're making stuff up.
Too much time on their hands.
Because, Ken, what they're doing, I understand what they're doing. They're trying to defend the exactness of the King James against modern versions. So a modern version will come along and they'll just change the orthography and say example in bold spots. And if you have a certain view of the King James, you're going to view that as a quote corruption, and that's what that's where the argument is coming from. But it's just orthography. It's the same thing as how do you spell donut? D-O-N-U-T or D-H-O-U-N-G-N-T. Can you spell donut two different ways and still be talking about the same thing? Okay? You following that? All right, we got to quit though, because we are past time and I got to pack this stuff up.